Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 13. Starting in verse 7, the Word of God says, "And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there was an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? He said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread, nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And the angel spoke unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So when he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water, and it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet, that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And, behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord had delivered him unto the lion, which had torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. Turn also, please, in your Bibles, to Romans chapter 12. In verse 2, the word of God says, Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed to this world. How do I avoid being conformed to this world? By being transformed by the renewing of the mind. The word conform there is suschematizo. It's a present passive imperative. That means it's a dogmatic command, but it's a dogmatic command not to have something happen to you. The words mean to fashion alike. conform to the same pattern outwardly. And what it's saying is stop being molded by the external and fleeting fashions of this age. So what does the conforming? The person doesn't do the conforming. The world conforms the person to a certain image. And the apostle is saying here, stop that. Do not allow this to take place any longer. That the world should conform you. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove there is dokim zain. And it's a present active infinitive. That means the subject produces the action of the verb. And what it's saying is discern, that you may discern, to recognize as genuine after examination. So that you may discern and recognize after consideration what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you may discern the will of God. Perfect is teleion. It has the same root as what Jesus proclaimed in John 19:30 when he said, "It is finished," to telestai. This has the same root, and it means to be complete or full or finished. What is the full and complete and finished will of God? We must live in the will of God. We must live in the will of God. In order to live in the will of God, we have to recognize the will of God. There are four wills of God. And in order to live in the perfect will of God, the complete will of God, we have to understand what the four wills of God are. Not only what they are for our life, but what they are. Many Christians have trouble discovering the will of God for their life. In some cases, it's because they don't understand that there are four wills of God. Not just one will of God, but four components that make up a will of God. In order to live in the perfect will of God, I must live in all the components that are the perfect will of God. Three of those components make up the perfect will. One of them is contrary to the perfect will. The four components are the sovereign will of God, the operational will of God, and the geographical will of God. And then there is also the permissive will of God. We must never live in the permissive will of God. The most dangerous place in the world for a believer is the permissive will of God. We have to live in the sovereign will, the operational will, and the geographic will of God. So tonight, for a few minutes, we're going to discuss the four wills of God. In Colossians 4:12, the Word of God says, "Stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So what he's saying is stand perfect and complete in the sovereign will, in the operational will, and in the geographic will. But do not enter into the permissive will. That permissive will eliminates the three components of the perfect will. The permissive will and the perfect will are at odds at each other. The spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit, the Word of God says. And another way of applying that, you could say that it's the perfect will that wars against the permissive will, and the permissive will wars against the perfect will. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6, the Word of God says that we do not live with eye service, nor are we men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The will of God comes from my frame of reference. that tells me that in order to live in the perfect will, in other words, sovereign will, operational will, and geographic will of God, I have to have the right frame of reference. The right frame of reference comes by having my mind renewed. How do I have my mind renewed? By growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. That's how we have our mind renewed. I live in grace and I grow in grace. I grow in God's operational premise toward me and toward everyone else. So I live in God's operational premise and I live according to doctrine, the knowledge of Christ. That's the doctrine of Christ. And so grace and doctrine will renew the mind. If grace and doctrine renew the mind, then I will be transformed by that grace and doctrine, and then I will be able to identify the perfect will of God. And so, I have to have the right frame of reference. In other words, my frame of reference needs to be established in grace and in doctrine. And once it is established in grace and doctrine, then I can recognize and enter into the perfect will of God. What happened to the old prophet? The old prophet made a major mistake. He was good with the will of God to a point, but then he left the will of God. And there was a reason for that. In verse 21, the old prophet cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandments which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place, of the which the Lord did say unto thee, Eat no more bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of your fathers." What happened to that man after that? He went, he saddled his donkey, and he was going to go home. But a lion came, and the lion killed him. And this is very important that we understand something about the lion. Satan is a roaring lion, comes to see who he can devour. Had the man of God stayed in the perfect will of God, Satan could not devour him. Only when the man of God left the will of God could Satan devour him. How do I know that that was specifically Satan? Because he stood by the carcass and he didn't touch the donkey. The donkey and the lion were standing side by side. And they were standing at the carcass. The donkey, on the one hand, out of loyalty. And the lion, because he was satiated with devouring him. And so he stood at the carcass. Because the person who is outside of the will of God is like the carcass. There's still tangible substance, but the life has gone out. And Satan will stand next to that person just in case any glimmer of life should happen to come into that person again, so that he could devour again. Satan seeks as a roaring lion whom he may devour. If he can get a person out of the will of God, then he will devour them. So what is he seeking for? He's seeking for the person who will not by faith, obedience, through faith response, stay in the perfect will of God. People get devoured that way and they don't even know they're being devoured. I know people whose lives have been devoured that way. I was going to go on the mission field with someone one time whose life, unfortunately, and I was very grieved by this because they were a good friend. And this person had their life devoured by the lion. He replaced something, success, tangible success. The person is now vastly rich, but he is dead, spiritually speaking. And Satan will stand next to a person like that, just in case any glimmer of hope, any light should come back into him, just in case a little bit of Holy Spirit conviction, just in case a little bit of Word of God encouragement, just in case the love of the brethren should come back into him, Satan will stand right there to make sure, if any of that should happen, that he is right there to devour again, because there was a lack of faith response. Devouring doesn't come through rebellion. The man of God was not rebelling. The man of God simply believed a lie. Another person came and said, I am also a man of God. I'm also a prophet. He said, this is what the angel of the Lord told me, but the angel did not tell him that. The man was lying to the man of God. What happened to the man of God that he could be lied to in such a way? He didn't sanctify the will of God in his life. He had regard for the will of God. He felt the will of God was important, but he didn't sanctify the will of God in his life. He didn't set it above everything else. God told the man of God this, and the man of God knew what he was to do, and he knew where it came from. God told him that. But it wasn't sanctified in his life. So someone else could tell him that. And as soon as he had a way of challenging with equal importance or equal value that which he had received from God, then it could be taken from him. You see what happened? The man of God had regard for what God had told him. But the old prophet gave him equal value. The old prophet said, the angel of the Lord told me. Because what the Lord had told the man of God wasn't sanctified in his heart, he could be lied to. Because it wasn't about what was sanctified for him. It was about what was important to him. Many things can be important that are not sanctified. Many things can be sanctified, but they are not important. We can sanctify things in our lives. We can set our lives apart for them, or we can set them apart in our lives, and we will serve those things. People sanctify their jobs sometimes. How many people dedicate their life and they become the consummate company man? And they sanctify the company in their life. How many fathers do not invest in their children for the sake of money, for example? Too busy, son, can't be at the ball game. Too busy to invest in you. Too busy to spend time with you. Too busy, sweetheart, they say to their little girl. I can't see the player. I can't see your soccer match. Or I can't see what it is that you're involved. Too busy to invest in you. They sanctified something in their life. And it wasn't the children. It was the job. That was sanctified in their life. The children were important, but the job was sanctified. What do we sanctify in our lives? It must be the will of God. Here, the prophet did not sanctify the will of God. Now here's the thing about that. You are sanctified unto the will of God, and you must sanctify the will of God. In other words, God sanctified us unto His will. We have to sanctify His will in our lives. There's a two-sided coin, if you will. On the one hand, we sanctify the will of God in our lives. And on the other hand, God sanctifies our lives for His will. We have in 2 Timothy 1:1, the apostle saying that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is the sovereign will of God. Not everyone is an apostle. Paul was an apostle, Peter was an apostle, and so on, James. Not everyone is an apostle. Nowadays, we have what we can call secondary apostles. They have the office of apostle and its function, with the exception of the fact that they did not, nowadays, get taught directly and personally by Christ Himself, which all the apostles of the Bible did. And secondly, they did not give us the canon of Scripture nowadays, which many of the apostles in the Bible did do. Not all of them did that either. Today, though, we have what we could call secondary apostles. People who are, like the apostles were, church planters and pastor trainers. Notice that though it goes together. Paul planted churches and he trained pastors. And the pastors that he trained would take over the churches that he planted. That is the office of a secondary apostle. There are a number of secondary apostles like that. Then there's also pastors and teachers. Not everybody is a pastor teacher. That is a sovereign will of God. Then there are perhaps evangelists. Not everybody is an evangelist. That is a sovereign will of God. Paul was an apostle by the sovereign will of God. In John 1:13, the Word of God says, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We are born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The sovereign will of God is when God works His sovereign will in our lives. That's how we recognize that it's the sovereign will of God. It's what God does in a person's life. I don't mean just causing that individual to grow. What I'm talking about is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. God made Paul into an apostle. That was the sovereign will. God makes a person into a pastor. God makes the person get this, into a spouse. Sometimes believers approach marriage as though it was not the sovereign will of God, but rather that it was the operational will of God, which we haven't quite gotten to yet. But no, marriage is the sovereign will of God. Just like going to a specific mission field, if you don't get called to the home mission field, but if you're called to a mission field elsewhere, that is the sovereign will of God. Well, likewise, marriage is the sovereign will of God. Who do I marry? That's the sovereign will of God. People treat it, because marriage is lawful, as though it was the operational will of God, but it's not. God has a specific plan with a specific person, and it's up to God to bring that person. Now, I'm not saying that other people could not make suitable spouses, but we don't want suitable. We want God's choice. I'm not saying that there is one best choice, because that suggests that one person is better than the other. I want God's choice. I want God's choice, just like I want God's choice of mission field, or God's choice of churches or pastors. I want God's choice, not a lawful choice merely, but God's choice. When God works His sovereign will, when God takes me into something, or calls me into something, or brings something in my life, there I have His sovereign will. Now here's the thing. I have to understand and accept that the things that come into my life in 2 Corinthians 5:18 are the sovereign will of God. The Word of God says there that all things are from God. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, all things are for our sake. That means that if something is taking place in my life, not something that I'm deciding per se, but something simply happens, comes my way, I accept it as God's sovereignty. Why? Because the Word of God says that it's from God and it is for my sake. The Word of God says in Psalm 37 and verse 23 that the steps of a man, and the Word of God there for man is Geber, and it's not talking about just any man. Some Bibles define it as good man. The Amplified, for example, defines it as good man. That word good man is not really an appropriate definition. Geber means a mighty spiritual man. The steps of a mighty spiritual man are directed and established by the Lord when He delights in His way and He busies Himself with His every step. This is how the Amplified puts it. Okay. What makes the man a mighty spiritual man? That the Lord directs his path, that the Lord directs his way, and it's established by the Lord when the Lord delights in His way, when He busies Himself with His every step. Though he falls, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord grasps his hand in support and upholds him. The will of God is determined by the action of God. The will of God is not determined by the perfection of the man. David, for example, is said to have lived in the will of God. David boasted of that in the Psalms to God. He said, "Prove me, God, and try me." He was saying, "God, I'm going to stay in your will." Yet this is the same David whereby we had Uriah get killed, the Bathsheba incident, whereby numerous people were killed. The same David who was going to slay Nabal, Abigail's husband, that same David who multiplied wives and concubines, that same David who, when he numbered Israel against the specific instructions of God, got severely chastised, almost taken home early by God. That same David was in the perfect will of God, because the will of God in his life was not determined by his perfection and sinlessness. Now, mind you, I'm not saying that we ought to sin. God will discipline sin if we continue in it. What I am saying is that David rebounded. And that's what the rest of this passage in verse 24 is saying, that there is rebound. So it's saying, the will of God in my life is established by God busying Himself with directing my steps. And though I fall, and though I am not perfect, and though I may sin, and though I may fail, and though I may get it wrong, I will not be utterly cast down. I will have rebound because the Lord grasps me in His hand, and He supports me, and He upholds me. And so I am never disqualified from the will of God. There is a school of thought out there that would disqualify people from the will of God. Let me give you an example. In the 1980s, there were two big evangelists. One of them failed horribly, fell into adultery. Then the other one, not long after that, also failed horribly and fell into adultery. Now here's the thing. When the first one fell into adultery, the second one publicly judged him. And when the second one judged him, his own sin was revealed. Why did that happen? Because he violated the will of God. He violated the will of God. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Judge not and you shall not be judged. He judged, and so he was judged. The first one repented, practiced rebound. And last I heard, he had a fruitful church where he was a grace preacher. Didn't have the name that he had before. Didn't have the multitudes of people or the money. But he had a Spirit-filled church. where people were growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It wasn't as big as before, but it was much bigger in quality. The second one also sinned. But that man, I don't know what happened to him. I don't know if he rebounded. I don't know if he continued as a pastor. Here's the point. When I stay in the will of God, I'm protected even from my mistakes. The will of God isn't just what I do. The will of God is also how I think. The will of God is what I apply as well. Sovereignty in that case was an application of the finished work toward the first man who failed. If I cannot apply the finished work, and if I start to judge or perhaps even accuse or what have you, whether it's true or not, doesn't matter. I've removed myself from the will of God and exposed myself to the roaring lion. And he devours. And he devours. So we stay in the sovereign will of God. In Matthew 4:4, the Word of God says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And we've talked about word being the Greek word rhema, which is the divine illumination from the Word of God for our lives. Now here's the thing. What does it mean, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every divine instruction, illumination from God's Word, by the Holy Spirit for our lives? What is bread? In John 51, the Word of God says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." Isn't that strange? I shall not live by bread alone. And Jesus is saying in John 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, in both passages, in Matthew 4:4 and John 6:51, the word bread in the original Greek language is artos. Same word. The word means loaf or showbread, as in the table of showbread. This is where we Christians have to be careful. He's essentially saying, in application, you will not live purely by the gospel. If I live only by the gospel, I will never grow. The gospel is elementary, necessary, yes, vital, yes. Of God, absolutely. What Christ gave us, yes indeed. But He gave us more than that. He gave us instruction. He gave us the Holy Spirit to guide us in all truth in John 16:13. And so we live not just by the gospel, but by the Holy Spirit's instruction. I don't live just by the gospel as a Christian. That's not living in the perfect will of God. I live in response to the Holy Spirit's instruction. Everyone needs the gospel. That means that it's not sovereign. It's perfect, but not sovereign. And you'll understand what I mean in a minute. But the instruction that I receive from the Holy Spirit, that's sovereign for my specific life. That's where God is God on the throne of my life. Now in Mark 3 and verse 35, and then also in Matthew 12 and verse 50, the Word of God says, "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." Now keep that in mind. In Luke 8:21, the Word of God says, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." That word is Logos, not Rhema. What we're dealing with here is not the sovereign will of God doing it. Not the sovereign will, is the operational will. What's the difference? The sovereign will of God is what God does in my life. The operational will of God is what I do. And because we are one new man, we can say what I do in God's life. You have the sovereign will, you have the operational will. Another way to put the operational will is you could call it the revealed will of God. Operational will. I operate in the revealed will, and God operates in the sovereign will. How does this show itself practically? How does this manifest itself practically? I respond to the Logos. The Logos is the proclaimed Word of God. The Logos is still not the graphia. I have to be careful about that. Logos is instruction. Graphia is the written Word of God. It's the Bible. And though the Bible in itself is extremely vital, there's no argument there. It is the Word of God, but it's not the instruction in the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, it says, "Whosoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, how the Spirit instructs the churches. Rhema in Matthew 4:4 is how the Spirit instructs the individual. Logos is how the Spirit instructs the churches. He gives them the Word of God. The operational will of God is I have a faith response to what I'm taught in a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, full counsel of God's Word preaching pulpit. That's why every pastor must be a pastor-teacher. It's not enough just to be a preacher. If I am a preacher but not a teacher, maybe I'm an evangelist more than I am a pastor. I may hold the title pastor, but the office of pastor must be held by a pastor teacher, a preacher who is a teacher. Why? Because we need both for our instruction. On the one hand, we have a message like today. This is a teaching anointing. This is a teaching message. This is instruction. On the other hand, some days you'll get messages that are not so much breaking down the passages or building doctrines as it is encouragement or exhortation. And so that would be the preaching component. This is more the teaching component. When I respond by faith response to what was taught, then I am entering into the operational or revealed will of God. For example, 2 Peter 3:9, God's will is that everyone be saved. That's not the sovereign will, that's the operational will. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. I don't have to ask God, Lord, should I seek first your kingdom? I already have that answer. Yes, you seek first the kingdom. The Logos, not the Rhema, but the Logos tells me, seek first the kingdom of God. And so I know the will of God when it comes to seeking first the kingdom or seeking first something else. I seek first the kingdom. And by faith I respond and seek first the kingdom. That is the operational will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 talks about sanctification of the believer and the purity of the believer. Lord, is it okay for me to go out and have sex before I'm married? No, it's not okay. Yet sometimes believers do that as though it was okay. But it's against the operational will of God. God said already, you don't do that. You don't do that. So abstain from fornication in that verse. You don't do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. We don't make out either. It's better for a man not to have a carnal touch of a woman. And if you study that out in the original, it goes both ways. It's better for a woman not to touch the man carnally either. We don't do that. It's the operational will of God. I don't have to ask God, God, should I make out with this girl? I'm really interested in her. No, you don't. The Word of God already said it. Even the question now becomes sin because it is now refusing by faith to accept what God has already stated in our lives. What happened to Adam and Eve? They went against the operational will of God as was revealed to them by God. For a while they were okay, but what happened? Sanctification was not there. And so they did like that man of God. And the devil went to seek who he could devour. Operational will of God would have protected them there. Hebrews 10:25. Word of God says, gather together much more as you see the day approaching. Sometimes you find Christians who are wonderfully faithful. They won't miss anything. Not that it's legalistic, but they just love the Word. And then sometimes you find Christians who will miss whatever for almost any reason. Today is Wednesday, and so that is the reason. It's raining, and so that is the reason. It's cold, and so that is the reason. Junior has the sniffles, that is the reason. Little girl has a soccer game, that is the reason. But she's not your daughter, that's okay. She's the daughter of my next door neighbor's next door neighbor, and that is the reason. No operational will of God. John 13:34, love one another. This is perhaps the greatest violation of the operational will of God within the Christian church. Love one another. I don't have to pray whether I should be patient and kind in 1 Corinthians 13:4 with somebody. It already says love one another. The great commandment, love one another. Love God. Love your neighbor. These two are equal commandments, the Lord said. Okay, love one another. If I don't love people, I don't really consider it sin. After all, I'm not feeling it. I'm just being who I am. I'm just being honest. Yes, who you are is carnal. And you are being honest about revealing your carnality. Word of God says, love one another. Be patient and long-suffering in your patience. Be unyielding in your kindness. There's other parts of that too, like think no evil, speak no evil toward a person. You don't rejoice in iniquity. You don't hope that iniquity is true. You don't get excited when you see iniquity. You have love. One of the biggest violations of the will of God in the Christian church. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. We are to go out and we are to preach to all creatures. We are to preach to all the world. We are to preach to all the lost. It doesn't matter where the lost are. We are to preach to them. We go into all the world to the best of our ability. It's so grievous that 9/10 of Christianity doesn't do this in this Christian nation. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks for everything. Lord, why should I give thanks for everything? Because in 2 Corinthians 4:15, everything is for your sake. That's why you should give thanks for everything. Give thanks for everything. There's another one where the will of God is frequently violated. There's many of them. That's what convictions are about. Keeping us in the operational will of God. In Genesis 19:14, and Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. There was a perfect geographic will. Lot had to enter that perfect will. Now here's the problem. Lot was not in the perfect will. The Word of God says that Abraham was brought into Canaan. Lot was there with him. They had a lot of sheep. There was some strife among their herdsmen. And then Lot chose to leave. Abraham suggested it. Abraham did not require it. But there was a test. Lot looked across the field. He didn't even go far. He looked across towards Sodom. He found lush fields. And he was a shepherd. a shepherd gets very happy about a lush field. His sheep have something to eat, a place to graze. And so he took them there. He stepped out of God's geographical will. God had to bring Lot into a new geographical will to save his life. Because Lot was outside of God's geographical will. He said to his sons-in-law, "This is not the geographic will of God. We have to get out of here." And they thought he was joking, and they didn't go. They were in the wrong geographic location. They were outside of God's geographic will. In Genesis 7 and verse 1, Noah was brought into the ark. Noah was brought into God's perfect geographical will. The only ones who survived were the ones who were in the ark. The rest of the world was disinterested in God's geographic will or His sovereign will or His operational will. But Noah was interested, and so God brought Noah into His geographical will. You could say that the geographical will is a subcategory of God's sovereign will. It's God who brings us into the geographical will. We do not bring ourselves. We respond in faith, yes. But Lot did not respond in faith. The angels had to drag him in there. Now get this. The Word of God says, "The Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark." Noah responded. Lot was dragged. Either way, they ended up in God's geographic will because He had brought them there. The geographic will is immense protection for the believer. In Genesis 12, 1 and 2, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, and unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Here's the thing about the geographical will. The geographical will is the place where God's perfect will is played out in our lives. That means that I must be in the geographic will of God to be in the complete will of God. If I'm not in God's geographic will, I'm not saying that God cannot operate in my life. He certainly can. I'm not saying that God cannot use me. He certainly can. But it's not the complete will of God. It's not the complete, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's not standing perfect and complete in the will of God in Colossians 4:12. I have to be in God's geographic will. Now here's the thing. We don't get a lot of time on earth. We get only a little bit of time. And if the rapture happens to come soon, then this generation that's alive today may get even less time than the previous generations. Don't squander the will of God in your life. People squander it for small, insignificant, really trivial reasons. I don't feel like, I don't like warm weather, or I don't like cold weather. Therefore, if God wants me in a cold weather or warm weather place, I don't want to go. I don't like that kind of weather. I don't know what the food is like. I don't like mosquitoes. I'm afraid of malaria, perhaps. I don't know enough. I don't like the people. I like the comfort of where I am. These are such profound trivialities. It's like saying this. Your life can be made if you'll get out of your chair. And the person says, "I like sitting in this chair." It's squandering for trivial reasons. Never squander your opportunities with God for trivial reasons. I want. These are very small and trivial reasons. As Christians, we don't have the luxury of pettiness. We have a kingdom that we live in. God reveals His will to us and He leads us into it. We must never resist what God is doing, because the loss for us is eternal. Think about it. You are on earth for a certain amount of time. No matter how long it is, whether it's a short number of years by our standards or a very long number of years by our standards, no matter how you slice it, you are on earth for a very short period of time. Eternity doesn't end. The rewards that you receive for faith responses do not end. But here's the thing. The loss that is suffered for a lack of faith responses can never be recovered. Can never be recovered. And so we live in the perfect will of God. Sovereign will. Responding to the revealed or operational will. Accepting the geographic will. Never living in the permissive will. Never live in the permissive will. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. What happened? Lot left the geographic will of God. The geographic will was part of the perfect will. Why? He looked and it seemed good. He looked and it seemed better than God's perfect will. He didn't sanctify the perfect will. Something came to an even place, an even plateau, and equality took place that didn't actually exist in Lot's mind. And he looked and he saw better. But what he saw was deception, because he saw it by sight instead of receiving by faith. And when that happened, the man of God was devoured by the lion. When that happened, Lot was devoured by the lion. When that happens, we are devoured by the lion. We only accept the perfect will. God allowed it to happen. That was His permissive will. The will of God, in the original language, does not suggest a law, not even a command. It suggests what is pleasing to God. There's a lot of grace associated with it, a lot of kindness. Does what is pleasing to God. Lot chose what was pleasing to Lot. And he only chose by sight because that's all he had to choose with. Sometimes we do the same thing. We choose what is pleasing to us and we forsake what is pleasing to God because we look at things by sight, because that is all the carnal man has to choose with. The will of God comes by faith. But because God gave us a free volition, there is a permissive will. The permissive will doesn't mean that God desires that thing. The permissive will means that God will allow that thing because He gave us a choice. And He is willing to honor the choice that we had made, even though it was not His choice. But when that happens, we enter into fullness of being outside of the will of God in its perfection and completeness. Noah was delivered. Lot, when he was dragged out, was delivered. But what happened to Samson? It wasn't that he was in the wrong country. He was in the wrong room. And Delilah took advantage, and Satan tried to devour. What happened with the spies that went into the promised land? They saw the geographic will, but they looked at it by sight and they said, this is not good, we can't do it. The giants are there, we can't do it. Not realizing that the sovereign will of God would bring them into the geographic will of God if they would simply respond in faith. And so that generation of Israelites had to die in the wilderness, except the two who would have responded in faith. Always go into the perfect will of God. Always go into the perfect will of God. Here's the thing. In Numbers 22, we have Balaam, the prophet. He was a prophet. He was a man of God. He kept wanting to go with Balak because Balak wanted him to curse Israel and he would pay him to do it. And he kept asking God, should I go with him? God, should I go with him? God, should I go with him? God came saying, nope, 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 nope. And then finally God said, okay, fine. You want to go, you go. You have a free volition. You go. In verse 23, the word of God says that Balaam's way was perverse. It was completely corrupted and nothing resembling the perfect will of God. It was the permissive will of God. And why was it there? He thought something was better. He could make some money. He thought something was better. The curious thing about Balaam was that he was killed in a war with the Israelites because he never got right with God. Acts 22:14 says, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will and see that just one and should hear the voice of His mouth. What does that mean? The God that my spiritual father has told me about has chosen me. What for? That I should know His will. That I should know His will. That I should enter His will. That I should have the fullness of His will. And He chose me for that very purpose. That we would get to know His will. Knowing by its very nature means that I experience it. I trust it. I rest in it. And most of all, I respond to it. Because I've accepted it by faith. Amen.